Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is a radio ministry of Glory Light Live. This is our midweek service, prayer meeting, if you like. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will respond as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. We have been studying the book, Christ Object Lessons, a beautiful little book by Ellen G. White about the parables of Jesus Christ, and we've been enjoying this very much. We are just about halfway through, maybe just a hair past, but we are on page 272 of this book, Christ Object Lessons, page 272. And if you have your book with you, you can follow along as we read. And let's not take any more time. Let's go ahead and begin. Christ Object Lessons, page 272. This is entitled, Saying and Doing, based on Matthew 21, 23 to 32. She says here, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The test of sincerity is not in words, but in deeds. Christ does not say to any man, What say ye more than others? But what do ye more than others? Matthew 5:47. Full of meaning are his words. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. John 13:17. Words are of no value unless they are accompanied with appropriate deeds. This is the lesson taught in the parable of the two sons. This parable was spoken at Christ's last visit to Jerusalem before his death. He had driven out the buyers and sellers from the temple. His voice had spoken to their hearts with the power of God. Amazed and terrified, they had obeyed his command without excuse or resistance. When their terror was abated, the priests and elders returning to the temple had found Christ healing the sick and the dying. They had heard the voice of rejoicing and the song of praise. In the temple itself, the children who had been restored to health were waving palm branches and singing hosannas to the Son of David. Baby voices were lisping the praises of the mighty healer. Yet with the priests and elders, all this did not suffice to overcome their prejudice and jealousy. Excuse me. The next day, as Christ was teaching in the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? The priests and elders had had unmistakable evidence of Christ's power. In his cleansing of the temple, they had seen heaven's authority flashing in his face. or from his face, they could not resist the power by which he spoke. Again, in his wonderful deeds of healing, he had answered their question. He had given evidence of his authority, which could not be controverted. But it was not evidence that was wanted. The priests and elders were anxious for Jesus to proclaim himself the Messiah, that they might misapply his words and stir up the people against him. They wished to destroy his influence and put him to death. Jesus knew that if they could not recognize God in him or see in his works the evidence of his divine character, they would not believe his own testimony that he was the Christ. In answer, he evades the issues they hope to bring about and turns the condemnation upon themselves. I also will ask you one thing, he said, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now, he's talking about John the Baptist baptizing. The priests and rulers were perplexed. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered in Jesus, and he answered Jesus, excuse me, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. We cannot tell. This answer was a falsehood. But the priests saw the position they were in and falsified in order to screen themselves. John the Baptist had come bearing witness of the one whose authority they were now questioning. He had pointed him out, saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He had baptized him, and after the baptism, as Christ was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, rested upon him, while a voice from heaven was heard saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. So at the baptism of John the Baptist, and he was baptizing Christ, it was made apparent that this baptism of Christ was from God. And so if they had said that John the Baptist's baptism was from God, then they would be acknowledging Christ. So they couldn't do that if they didn't want to acknowledge Christ. Remembering how John had repeated the prophecies concerning the Messiah, remembering the scene at the baptism of Jesus, the priests and rulers dared not say that John's baptism was from heaven. If they acknowledged John to be a prophet, as they believed him to be, how could they deny his testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God? And they could not say that John's baptism was of men because of the people who believed John to be a prophet. So they said, we cannot tell. Then Christ gave the parable of the father and the two sons. When the father went to the first son, saying, go work today in my vineyard, the son promptly answered, I will not. He refused to obey and gave himself up to wicked ways and associations, but afterward he repented and obeyed the call. The father went to the second son with the same command, go to work today in my vineyard. This son made reply, I go, sir, but he went not. In this parable, the father represents God, the vineyard, the church. By the two sons are represented two classes of people. The son who refused to obey the command, saying, I will not, represented those who were living in open transgression, who made no profession of piety, who openly refused to come under the yoke of restraint and obedience which the law of God imposes. But many of these afterward repented and obeyed the call of God. When the gospel came to them in the message of John the Baptist, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they repented and confessed their sins. Matthew 3:2. In the son who said, I go, sir, and went not, the character of the Pharisees was revealed. Like this son, the Jewish leaders were impenitent and self-sufficient. The religious life of the Jewish nation had become a pretense. When the law was proclaimed on Mount Sinai by the voice of God, all the people pledged themselves to obey. That was the old covenant. All that you say, we will do. And the word obey in here, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word that's translated obey in the English, actually, in either the Greek or the Hebrew, means to pay close attention, to listen attentively. And so they pledge themselves to obey. They pledge themselves to listen to God's word. They said, I go, sir, but they went not. When Christ came in person to set before them the principles of the law, they rejected him. Of course they would. When you make a promise to do something that you can't, the fallen sinful human flesh cannot keep that promise. Fallen sinful human flesh cannot follow the law of God. And the proper response was to, would have been to fall on their faces and say, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we cannot do the things that you say. We pray that you will dwell in us and do that work in us. And that's what Jesus does. And that's how we can obey him. But anyway, backing up, it says, they said, I go, sir, but they went not. When Christ came in person to set before them the principles of the law, they rejected him. Christ had given the Jewish leaders of his day abundant evidence of his authority and divine power, but although they were convinced, they could not accept the evidence. Christ had shown them that they continued to disbelieve because they had not the Spirit which leads to obedience. In other words, they wouldn't listen to God because they don't have the Spirit that would cause them to be able to pay attention. He had declared to them, you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:6-9. These are the ones who claim to follow God and do not. Going on, it says, and we're at the bottom of page 276. In the company before Christ, there were scribes and Pharisees, priests and rulers, and after giving the parable of the two sons, Christ addressed to his hearers the question, whether of them twain did the will of his father? Forgetting themselves, the Pharisees asked it first. This they said without realizing that they were pronouncing sentence against themselves. Then there fell upon Christ's lips the denunciation. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe in him. So what he's saying is that the publicans and harlots represented those who said, I will not go, and then repented and went. And then the priests and Pharisees were represented by the ones that the son that said, I go, and then refused to go. And Jesus made that plain at that point. Top of page 277. John the Baptist came preaching truth, and by his preaching, sinners were convicted and converted. These would go into the kingdom of heaven before the ones who in self-righteousness resisted the solemn warning. The publicans and harlots were ignorant, but these learned men knew the way of truth. Yet they refused to walk in the path which leads to the paradise of God. The truth that should have been to them a savor of life unto life became a savor of death unto death. Open sinners who loathed themselves had received baptism at the hands of John, but these teachers were hypocrites. All right, let me read that again. Open sinners who loathed themselves had received baptism at the hands of John, but these teachers were hypocrites. Their own stubborn hearts were the obstacle to their receiving the truth. They resisted the conviction of the Spirit of God. They refused obedience to God's commandments. You know, it makes me think of the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3. Let's turn there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and just take a look. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Well, if we look at this parable that we're reading about, the publicans and the harlots were cold. But they were in a position where they would listen to Christ, or they could. They hadn't eliminated themselves from the possibility of listening. And then it says, I would that now neither cold nor hot, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Well, the ones that are hot are those who believe and allow God to work in their hearts. The scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be hot, but they were cold. And if you put hot and cold together, what do you get? Lukewarm. So let's look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I feel like I want to throw up. And that's the original Greek rendering of what is said here. I feel like I want to throw up. I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. So lukewarm is not good. Lukewarm is worse than being cold, because those who are cold are in a position to repent. Those who are lukewarm, they are like the ones who say, yes, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, and they don't. That's the Laodicean church, and that's our church today, representing all the churches in the world. That's where we are sitting as a church since 1844. And so that's who we are. And so for scribes and Pharisees were lukewarm because they said they were, well, look at verse 17. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and been enriched and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art the wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Reading from the Greek rendering of this verse. And so we have here both the cold and the lukewarm. Now, Christ can deal with the cold, with the lukewarm who say they follow him but don't. That's the problem that he's having with the scribes and the Pharisees. Backing up just a little, we're at the middle of page 277. At the end of that first full paragraph, it says, their own stubborn hearts were the obstacle to their receiving the truth. They resisted the conviction of the Spirit of God. They refused obedience to God's commandments. The word obedience means to listen attentively. That means they refused to pay attention to what God was saying. Going on, it says, Christ did not say to them, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But he showed that the obstacle which prevented them from entering was their own of their own creating. The door was still open to these Jewish leaders. The invitation was still held out. Christ longed to see them convicted and converted. So they were not without hope, but they were lukewarm. As long as we remain lukewarm, as long as we claim to be Christians and not pay attention to what Christ is saying, we are in that lukewarm Laodicean state. Now, back to the bottom of page 277 in my book, there's an excerpt from Exodus 19. It says here, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, if ye will obey, that is, pay attention to my voice, and God's voice has inherent within it the power to create, and so his judgment to you and me is righteousness. He is creating righteousness in us as he speaks to us. So if we pay attention to that righteousness that he is speaking into us, creating in us, and cherish, keep, the word that's translated keep means to watch, guard, or cherish, so we'll use the word cherish here, and cherish my covenant, which is his promise to make us righteous, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So let's look at this again, Exodus 19:3-6. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, if you will pay attention to my creative voice, creating righteousness in you. And the word indeed means that when you pay attention and believe, that it's the pun here. It means that that righteousness will be brought out in your deeds, in your good works. So if you will pay attention to my creative voice, indeed, and cherish my covenant, my promise to write my laws on your heart and on your mind, then you shall be a peculiar treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. All right, top of page 278. So you can see, if you want to do God's will, you can't just get up and walk out of the house and do it, or even in the house. We need to have the voice of God speaking his righteousness to us, and we need to be paying attention to what God is saying, writing his laws, his commandments, if you will, on our hearts and on our minds. And I ask the question, how difficult is it to do what is already in your heart? And I say it's as easy as breathing. When we do what is written in our hearts, it is as easy as breathing. And so that's the covenant promise, the new covenant that God has given to us, that he will write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. All right, top of page 278. The priests and elders of Israel spent their lives in religious ceremonies, which they regarded as too sacred to be connected with secular business. Therefore, their lives were supposed to be wholly religious. But they performed their ceremonies to be seen by men, that they might be thought by the world to be pious and devoted. While professing to obey, to listen, they refused to render obedience to God. So while they were professing to listen to God, they refused to actually do it, to listen. And so they wouldn't do his will. They were not doers of the truth which they professed to teach. Christ declared John the Baptist to be one of the greatest of the prophets, and he showed his hearers that they had sufficient evidence that John was a messenger from God. The words of the preacher in the wilderness were with power. He bore his message unflinchingly, rebuking the sins of the priests and rulers, and joining upon them the works of the kingdom of heaven. He pointed out to them their sinful disregard of their father's authority and refusing to do the work appointed them. He made no compromise with sin, and many were turned from their unrighteousness. Had the profession of the Jewish leaders been genuine, they would have received John's testimony and accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But they did not show the fruits of repentance and righteousness. The very ones whom they despised were pressing into the kingdom of God before them. In the parable, the son who said, "I go, sir," represented himself as faithful and obedient. But time proved that his profession was not real. He had no true love for his father. So the Pharisees prided themselves on their holiness, but when tested, it was found wanting. When it was for their interest to do so, they made the requirements of the law very exacting. But when obedience was required from themselves, by cunning sophistries, they reasoned away the force of God's precepts. Of them, Christ declared, "Do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." Matthew 23:3. They had no true love for God or man. God called them to be co-workers with him in blessing the world. But while in profession they accepted the call, in action they refused obedience. They trusted to self and prided themselves on their goodness, but they set the commands of God at defiance. They refused to do the work which God had appointed them, and because of their transgression, the Lord was about to divorce himself from the disobedient nation. You know, if you want to do God's will, if you truly, truly want in your heart to do God's will, it will happen. And that's because you will listen to the voice of God creating righteousness in you and allowing him to have control in your life. It's not you doing the works. These are not your works that you would be doing. They are Christ's works of him doing them in you, dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way this thing works. It doesn't work by you getting up and saying, "Well, I can handle this. This is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to go out and do it." And even though you may actually do the deeds, go through the motions, if you will, if your heart is not in it, if you are not emotionally involved — the heart is the seat of the emotions — if you're not emotionally involved and you don't really care about the people that you are helping, then you are not listening to God or doing his will. You are doing your own will, and eventually it will be seen that that's what you're doing, and you won't be able to hide it any longer. All right, top of page 279. Self-righteousness is not true righteousness, and those who cling to it will be left to take the consequences of holding a fatal deception. Many today claim to obey the commandments of God, but they have not the love of God in their hearts to flow forth to others. Now, if you find that you are in this condition, that you don't have the love of God for others, then ask God to give it to you. Just simply say, "Lord, I don't have this. please provide this for me and give me this love for others that you have for them. And he will do that, and you will be surprised when you start seeing things changing in your life. Let me read that sentence again. Top of page 279. Self-righteousness is not true righteousness. And those who cling to self-righteousness will be left to take the consequences of holding a fatal deception. Many today claim to obey the commandments of God, but they have not the love of God in their hearts that to flow to others. Christ calls them to unite with him in his work for the saving of the world, but they content themselves with saying, "I go, sir." They do not go. They do not cooperate with those who are doing God's service. They are idlers. Like the unfaithful son, they make false promises to God. In taking upon themselves the solemn covenant of the church, they have pledged themselves to receive and obey, that is, listen, to the word of God, to give themselves to God's service, but they do not do this. In profession, they claim to be sons of God, but in life and character, they deny the relationship. They do not surrender the will to God. They are living a lie. The promise of obedience they appear to fulfill when this involves no sacrifice, but when self-denial and self-sacrifice are required, when they see the cross to be lifted, they draw back. Thus the conviction of duty wears away, and known transgression of God's commandments become habit. I pause here because this sentence is worth analyzing. Thus the conviction of duty wears away. They draw back from self-denial and sacrifice, and so they lose the conviction of duty. And known transgression of God's commandments becomes habit. They know that they are transgressing God's law. Dear friend, if there's anything in your life that you know is contrary to what God wants for you, either in God's Ten Commandments, in all of his promises, in your own heart, if you know that you are doing something that God is not wanting for you in your life, then you are turning your back upon God. If you know that what you're doing is wrong, then just simply say, "Lord, forgive my sin and take this sin away from me. I would rather have you than this thing that I am doing or thinking or believing or whatever it is." And God will take it away. You will be surprised. All right, so let's start at the beginning of the last full paragraph on page 279. The promise of obedience they appear to fulfill when this involves no sacrifice. But when self-denial and self-sacrifice are required, when they see the cross to be lifted, they draw back. Thus the conviction of duty wears away, and known transgression of God's commandments become habit. The ear may hear God's word, but the spiritual perceptive powers have departed. In other words, they hear it, they're listening, but they're not paying attention. And to obey means to pay close attention. All right. The ear may hear God's word, but the spiritual perceptive powers have departed. The heart is hardened, the conscience seared. Do not think that because you do not manifest decided hostility to Christ that you are doing him service. We thus deceive our own souls. By withholding that which God has given us to use in his service, be it time or means or any other of his entrusted gifts, we work against him. We are at the top of page 280. Now we bring Satan into this. Satan uses the listless, sleepy indolence of professed Christians to strengthen his forces and win souls to his side. So we're talking about Laodicea here, aren't we? We're talking about lukewarm. Let me read that again. Satan uses the listless, sleepy indolence of professed Christians to strengthen his forces and win souls to his side. Many who think that though they are doing no actual work for Christ, they are yet on his side, are enabling the enemy to preoccupy ground and gain advantages. By their failure to be diligent workers for the Master, by leaving duties undone and words unspoken, they have allowed Satan to gain control of souls who might have been won for Christ. We can never be saved in indolence or inactivity. There is no such thing as a truly converted person living a helpless, useless life. It is not possible for us to drift into heaven. No sluggard can enter there. If we do not strive to gain an entrance into the kingdom, if we do not seek earnestly to learn what constitutes its laws, we are not fitted for a part in it. Those who refuse to cooperate with God on earth would not cooperate with him in heaven. It would not be safe to take them to heaven. In fact, it would be torture for them if they were taken to heaven. Now let's look at this paragraph. We can never be saved in indolence and inactivity. There is no such thing as a truly converted person living a helpless, useless life. Why is that? Because when we give ourselves to the Lord and we are sincere and serious about it, and we give our hearts to him and ask Jesus to dwell in us, Jesus is going to dwell in us and he's going to do his work in us, and Jesus is not a helpless, listless person. Jesus will do his work in you and me. And so it is not possible for us to drift into heaven. There is no such thing as a truly converted person living a helpless, useless life. Jesus is not going to do that if he's dwelling in you, and you will find yourself having more things to do than you have time to do that you're even aware of. You would be doing more things than you would ever expect that you would be doing. So we cannot be saved in indolence and inactivity. On the other hand, Christ has given us salvation. The only way that we can be lost is by calling God a liar, by refusing to believe that Christ has given us salvation. And no matter who you are, no matter how bad you have been or how horrible of a sinner you may think that you are, Christ has given you salvation. And if you're willing to believe that, then that salvation will become yours in your experience. Right now you may have it only in title, but once you understand it and believe it and thank God for giving this salvation to you, then it will start happening in your experience. But if you refuse to pay attention to Christ, if you refuse to listen to him, now you are in indolence and in inactivity. You are not doing God's will. You are refusing to listen to God's voice. It is not possible for us to drift into heaven. No sluggard can enter there. We're at the middle of the second paragraph on page 280. Now it says, if we do not strive to gain entrance into the kingdom, that's not talking about working our way to heaven. That's talking about surrendering our souls, our minds to Christ. And in Christ's Object Lessons, let's turn to page 61 of this book. Hold your finger on 280 and let's turn to page 61. And it says here again, back on page 280, if we do not strive to gain entrance into the kingdom, if we do not seek earnestly discern to learn what constitutes its laws, we are not fitted to be a part of it. Well, how do we strive to get into heaven? Well, she told us part of it, but on page 61, in the middle of the page, it says, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. You know, lots of times we run ahead of God, and if we know that God wants to work a certain thing in our lives, and we just go ahead of him and run and do it, that's doing our own works. So we need to wait patiently for God to do this in our lives. Then it says, often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. But we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Now, here's our part. If we want to strive to get into the kingdom of heaven, this is how we do it. She says, our part is to receive God's word, that is his creative word, creating righteousness in you, and hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, the control of God's word, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. If we are going to strive to get into heaven, we must yield ourselves fully to God's word, whether it's oral or written or implanted in our minds. God's word written on our hearts and minds. If we refuse that, we are not striving to get into heaven. So if we're going to strive to get into heaven, we need to yield ourselves fully to the control of God's word in our hearts and in our minds. All right, going back to page 280. Let's start with that second paragraph again. We can never be saved in indolence and inactivity. There is no such thing as a truly converted person living a helpless, useless life. It is not possible for us to drift into heaven. No sluggard can enter there. If we do not strive to gain an entrance into heaven, in other words, if we do not yield ourselves to the power of God's word in our lives, if we do not seek earnestly to learn what constitutes its laws, in other words, allowing God to write his laws on our hearts and minds, and that implies that we are reading God's word and learning what his laws are all about, listening to God, receiving his creative word, causing us to do those things that we are learning. If we do not seek earnestly to learn what constitutes its laws, we are not fitted to be a part in it. Those who refuse to cooperate with God on earth would not cooperate with him in heaven. It would not be safe to take them to heaven. And also that would be miserable for them, because when they get to heaven, they will find out that they cannot do any of the things that they want to do there, and they would be in bitter torture. All right, the next paragraph, third full paragraph on page 280. There is more hope for publicans and sinners than for those who know the word of God but refuse to obey it. He who sees himself a sinner with no cloak for his sin, who knows that he is corrupting soul, body, and spirit before God. By the way, the word soul is just another word for the mind. So when she's talking here, she said corrupting the mind, body, and the spirit. The spirit is that part of the mind that God communicates with. It is the seat of the character, if you will. So that's where our character lies. Let's back up a little. He who sees himself a sinner with no cloak for his sin, he's not hiding it, who knows that he is corrupting soul, that is the mind, body, and spirit before God, becomes alarmed lest he be eternally separated from the kingdom of heaven. He realizes his diseased condition and seeks healing from the great physician who has said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, John 6:37. These souls the Lord can use as workers in his vineyard. So those are the ones who are cold. Those are the ones who say, I go not, but go anyway. Those who are cold who become hot. Bottom of the page, 280. The son who for a time refused obedience to his father's command was not condemned by Christ, and neither was he commanded. The class, in other words, Jesus does not condemn anybody. Did you pick that up here? Jesus doesn't condemn you. The son who for a time refused obedience to its father's command was not condemned by Christ, and neither was he commended. The class who act the part of the first son in refusing obedience deserve no credit for holding this position. Their frankness is not to be regarded as a virtue. Sanctified by truth and holiness, it would make men bold witnesses for Christ, but used as it is by the sinner, it is insulting and defiant and approaches to blasphemy. The fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. When the appeals of the Holy Spirit come to the heart, our only safety lies in responding to them without delay. Let's pause here for just a minute. The class who act at the part of the first son in refusing obedience deserves no credit for holding this position. Their frankness is not to be regarded as a virtue. Sanctified, that word sanctified means to be made righteous, to be set apart for holy use. Sanctified by truth and holiness, it would make men bold witnesses for Christ. But used as it is by the sinner, it is insulting and defiant and approaches to blasphemy. Now look, the fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. Now what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who claims to follow God, knowing that he does not believe, and yet he joins the church claiming to follow God and then is in there stirring things up. That is a hypocrite. But a person who wants to follow God but is struggling, who doesn't understand necessarily the way of surrender and all of that, but he loves God and he wants to follow him, he's not a hypocrite, but he's just making mistakes. And he needs to allow God to have control in his life. He needs to be surrendering to the power of God's word. But a hypocrite knows that he is wrong. A hypocrite knows that he is wrong, and he is an imposter and infiltrating. Okay, so when it says here, the fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. So we're talking about those who claim to follow God but do not. They like God, they appreciate him and all of that, and they want to follow him, but they're not doing it. And when it comes to surrendering, they're not surrendering, and they're not doing God's will. But that doesn't make them a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who knows that he is lying in claiming to be a Christian. All right. The fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. When the appeals of the Holy Spirit come to the heart, our only safety lies in responding to them without delay. So then when Christ comes to you and he says, brother, sister, there's something in your life that I want to take away and replace with my works, and you say, Lord, I'm not ready for this, then you're delaying, and he will not condemn you, and he will not... He will just go away and come back at a later time and test you again on that same point, maybe from a different angle, until you say this, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. But when the appeals of the Holy Spirit come to the heart, I'm reading here, our only safety lies in responding to them without delay. So when God comes to you and says, look, there's something in your life I want to take away, here it is, this is what it is, then it is your opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away, and say that without delay. Do not delay. Do not give the devil a chance to get in. Going on, it says, when the call comes, go work today in my vineyard, do not refuse the invitation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, Hebrews 4, verse 7. It is unsafe to delay obedience. You may never hear the invitation again. And what that means is that if you never hear the invitation again, you have committed the unpardonable sin. God will come back and he will give you another invitation, but if you have said no to him so much that the Holy Spirit says, well, he's not interested, and he goes on to somebody else, and he leaves you alone, that invitation will never come back. And you will have committed the unpardonable sin, and there is no hope for you, and you will be in innocent bliss because the Holy Spirit's no longer convicting you, and the devil's no longer condemning you, because you are sitting right there in the devil's pocket. So it is unsafe to delay obedience. You may never hear the invitation again. First full paragraph on page 281. And let none flatter themselves that sins cherished for a time can easily be given up by and by. This is not so. Every sin cherished weakens the character and strengthens habits, and physical, mental, and moral depravity is the result. You may repent of the wrong you have done and set your feet in right paths, but the mold of your mind and your familiarity with evil will make it difficult for you to distinguish between right and wrong. Now, notice this about the mold of your mind and the familiarity with evil. The longer you do evil, the more familiar you are with it, the more difficult it is to distinguish between right and wrong. Through wrong habits formed, Satan will assail you again and again. In the command, "Go work today in my vineyard," the test of sincerity is brought to every soul, where there be deeds as well as words. Will the one called put to use the knowledge he has, working faithfully, disinterestedly for the owner of the vineyard? That is the attitude of an heir. He cares about the estate, and he cares about the father of the estate, and he doesn't care about the paycheck. And so she asked the question, will the one called put to use all the knowledge he has, working faithfully and disinterestedly for the owner of the vineyard? Do you care about the father of the estate? The Apostle Peter instructs us as to the plan on which we must work. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you," he says, "through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Well, I'm almost to the end of the chapter, but there's still a lot to cover, even in the last two pages. What I would like to do, since my time has run out, is we will start back here again next time. We are at the top of page 282, and I'll back up just a little bit next time in order to get into the context of the things. And we will begin by talking about things like the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, and the points of sin and all of that. We'll talk about that, and then later we'll get down to what true obedience really is. And we've talked about obedience being listening attentively to what God says. We're going to expand on that next time. So let's go ahead and close our books, and we'll reopen them again next time. And right now, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, we thank you for your care, and we thank you for your gift. Father, you have given to us, and Jesus has given himself to us. Christ is a gift to the fallen, sinful human race. And we thank you, God, for that, giving us that gift. And we pray now, Lord, that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who gave himself to be a human being for all eternity, one of us, taking upon himself our sin and its penalty as if he were the one that committed all those sins, and then gave up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have his eternal life, we might have his salvation, we might have his righteousness. Oh, Lord, thank you for what Jesus has done. Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And may Jesus dwell in us and do his work in us, that our lives might honor him and glorify him before a watching universe, and vindicate him before his accusers who claim that it is impossible to keep his law. It is possible to keep your law, Father, if Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is our prayer tonight. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, everybody. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.